Congregation, this evening we hope to bring to a close our series of sermons on Lord's Day 35 and the Second Commandment. The Second Commandment is, Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. We considered in light of Lord's Day 35 that, in summary, we must worship God only as he commands us to worship. And we saw from John chapter 4 how true worship centers around the glorious work of our Lord Jesus, as he himself has fulfilled all the pictures and shadows of the Old Testament, and we worship in light of the fullness of his glorious work now in the new. So we read together from John chapter 4, he told the woman at the well about worship. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It wasn't going to be where they thought they should worship, at the mountain, or at the temple in Jerusalem. But they would worship God in spirit and in truth as he has fulfilled all those things. And we saw what true worship was as we considered John chapter 4 together. And then we saw in succession a series of sermons about the nature of true worship, personally, privately, that each one of us needs to have with the Lord, healthy private or secret worship. We considered together healthy family worship and the scriptures witness and how we should worship together as families. Now we hope to continue and consider healthy public worship, how we are to worship together as the body of Christ, not just as individuals, not just as families, but as God's people who have come together to worship him in spirit and in truth. With the Lord's blessing, we hope to see tonight what is involved in public worship, what it is that is to be done. Indeed, that it is to be done for the sake of the command of the glorious work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the very great dangers of forsaking public worship as he has commanded us to worship him. Well, first, healthy public worship's biblical teaching. And we have considered these same principles for every aspect of worship. First, it's biblical teaching, a definition of what worship is. When we talk about worship as individuals, as families, and as the people of the Lord, corporately together, publicly, we are speaking of coming into the Lord's special presence, listening to him and responding to him in commanded acts of obedience, which sets apart worship already quite clearly from what I would want and what you would want. And it sets worship apart quite clearly from simply equating it to all of life or all of obedience. It is a special coming into the Lord's presence, a listening to him and a responding to him and commanded acts of obedience. We considered this definition in greater detail in our previous messages, particularly in connection with John 4. But public worship must be distinguished from private worship and family worship. It's separate. It's different. Not ultimately to be divorced from the others, but it can be distinguished. Consider, for example, as we saw, how important private worship is in our daily exercises and service to the Lord, and how our own private worship is an encouragement and connected to our calling upon the name of the Lord as families. It's amazing how often, as our private worship goes and our own ups and downs and struggles with faithfulness to our Lord in our inner closets, as we would read the word, as we would pray and sing, how often that can affect our family worship. Whether we have insights and a sense of God's favor and communion to share and bring forth to our wives, to our children, to one another. As you exercise your mind and your heart in private worship, you grow in understanding and faith. So you share and grow in understanding and family worship together. And we saw particularly this past week how family worship, according to our forefathers, how family worship was used to help understand and benefit from public worship. Quite clearly, if we don't do family worship, if we are not teaching our children, if we are not training them and we are not instructing them, if we are not telling them about the things of the Lord Jesus at home, how could we expect them to come and worship with minds properly informed, with hearts of understanding, even indeed, as it were, with right desire, if these things are not begun in the simplest and basic levels of life at home, day to day? But public worship, again, is to be distinguished. It is different. We'll see a bit further how, but again, note how this beautiful picture of worship, coming into the Lord's special presence, listening to Him and responding to Him in commanded acts of obedience, functions on every level of our lives, personally, as families, and even as congregation. Well, we've been able to consider previously the biblical basis for private worship and the biblical basis for family worship, and now we turn to the biblical basis for public worship. And we will do so not by proof text, but by way of general reference. Boys and girls, do you remember in the Old Testament that there needed to be sacrifices? Boys and girls, do you remember who it was that offered the sacrifices on behalf of the people? It was the priest. And do you remember, could they have the priest come to their tent and do the sacrifices at their own home? No, the people had to go to the tabernacle, or they had to go to the temple, and then the priest had to offer the sacrifice. What did the priest do with the animal after he killed it? Do you remember? He put it on the altar where it would be consumed with fire. And do you remember the ark, the golden box that had in it Aaron's rod, the broken commandments, it had in it a jar of manna? And once a year, who was the only one allowed to go sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat of the ark? It was the high priest. Once a year, only he could go in. You couldn't go in. I couldn't go in. Only the high priest could go in. Old Testament worship is very clear of its public nature. Can read through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and see the detail of how strongly God cares about His commanded worship. Maybe you even remember Uzzah, who would do the work to study the ark, was struck dead because he violated the laws of God. It was not his to do the work of studying the ark. In the Old Testament, it's quite clear. God commanded His people to worship Him, and as we read in the second commandment, that they worship Him in no other way than He said, or they would die. In fact, at the beginning of our message, we read the second commandment together again. And you noticed it used that word, He is jealous. He is jealous. And we see that very clearly. You offer strange fire before the Lord, as was done in the Old Testament. You die. The Old Testament is full of the importance of public worship and that it be done God's way. But so in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we find public worship fully expressed in the book of Acts. We have, as we'll see as we consider through the course of our message, the fact that people gathered together to hear the preaching of the word. We know from Paul's epistles that people gathered together and they read the different letters and epistles set to the different churches. One example, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. As he tells the church in Corinth about collection, before we heard the preaching of the word and before we sang our last song, what did the deacons do? Did you see that bag pass in front of you? It's the round thing with the cloth bag with the handles on it. We do that because this is what the Apostle Paul was told to tell the church in Corinth and Galatia and others. Right here. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, notice he is writing to Corinth, and he says, I told them in Galatia to do this, even so do ye, upon the first day of the week, the Sabbath day in which we worship, and in which the New Testament church gathered together to worship. On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, or have it ready. Maybe your mom and dad open their purse, or you take out your dad opens his billfold and he lets you put the money in the collection bag. Or maybe you had to be careful that you would get the money out of your piggy bank and you could put it in the collection plate. They did the same thing. Lay it by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there may be no gatherings when I come, no special times to go gather money, but when we meet together for worship, it'd be there. But how many other examples couldn't we give? Here, we find the connection of worship services, giving of tithes and offerings, and the people meeting together. But how many times doesn't the Apostle Paul preach and people come to hear, sometimes even all night? How many times don't the people gather together to sing and to pray and to break bread? How many times don't we hear of the Apostle Paul telling elders need to be put in place in different cities so that the people who worship there would have oversight and be strengthened? There is clearly corporate worship, public worship going on beyond individual worship, beyond family worship. And the scriptures make clear what this is to look like. This biblical teaching has a very clear biblical practice. And did you know we have our own way as a denomination and even as a congregation of following these biblical principles in practice? You can find it in the back of your Psalters. You can find it in the back of your Psalters. It's on page 123 in the back of your Psalters. Please turn there with me. Page 123 in the back of your Psalters. It's a document I don't know if many of us consider. It is called our Liturgy and Church Order, and the first thing we find on page 123, 24, and 25 is what's called our order of worship. Notice what it says first, page 123, Liturgy and Church Order, order of worship, and it says, notice the wisdom already evident in our forefathers. Suggested order of liturgy. They're not saying this is the way it has to be. They're not saying this is the way it has to be. They're saying this is the most or one very helpful way to do it. And to be honest, congregation, when it says here the morning worship service on the Lord's Day, we don't follow this. We do not follow this. And that is okay. In fact, that's good. In the morning service, we might run out of time. In fact, Some of our own congregation get nervous if we were to follow this. Notice it says the votum. That's how we begin. And then there's words from Psalm 124, verse 8, or Romans chapter 1, verse 7. Then there's a benediction, an opening song, the reading of the law. And it goes on and on and on. We will be basically now just briefly considering the practice of biblical public worship, the New Testament's teaching and example. But if you keep pages 123, 124, and 125 open, you'll find an amazing level of similarity between what the church has done in the New Testament and what we still do as the New Testament church today. Well, the biblical practice of public worship. Following its biblical teaching, there are several things which you can find listed in the bulletin that are involved with biblical practice. Some of them are simply quite practical. The first one is beginning. Worship, public worship, has a beginning. Private worship has a beginning. Family worship has a beginning. Public worship has to start sometime too. How do we start public worship, congregation? What do we do? Boys and girls, when does the church start? Does the church service start when you sit down? Does the church service start when the elders walk in? Does the church service start when I stand there and pray and ask for the Lord's blessing? When does it start? Well, it starts, as you can find in our suggested church order, with the votum. That's the beginning, where we confess in Psalm 124, verse 8's words, "Our help is in the name of the Lord who has made heaven and earth." And our Lord, what a blessed thing this is, our Lord responds to this confession with these words, as we find them in Romans chapter 1, verse 7, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." And that's just one example of many, many, many other benedictions and blessings we could have chosen, but we use that one. We begin. We begin public worship. And what a way to begin. Confessing that in you and in me is nothing and no help, but in God, in Him is our help and His promise of blessing. There's nothing especially mystical. There's nothing especially directly challenged in Scripture for us. But a plain and simple fact, we have to start. Our Presbyterian brothers and sisters don't have a votum and a benediction. They have a call to worship. But either way, you have to start. But further, what do we do once we start? Once we begin asking the Lord's help, once we begin hearing His blessing, we sing. We sing. And isn't that strange? Did you know there are many churches where the people don't sing anymore? And let me be clear, there's still songs sung, but there's a bunch of people on a stage with drums and a guitar and a microphone or a piano or even an organ. And the five or six people play the music and they sing. And the congregation listens. Or maybe there's choirs, big choirs, with many people singing beautiful, beautiful music. But the congregation doesn't sing. In fact, there's even the old joke about ministers telling people things they already know. Maybe you've heard it. Oh, he's preaching to the choir. Why don't we have praise teams? Why don't we have choirs? Why does the congregation sing rather than having someone do it for us? Well, for a very important reason. Our Lord Jesus has come. In the Old Testament, do you know who it was who sang in corporate worship? It was the Levites and the priests. And you know what they did? As the sacrifices were being offered and the animals were being slain, the Levites played instruments. And they made beautiful music with all kinds of instruments. And they sang psalms. They sang psalms that King David gave them, like the instruments David gave them. And you can read 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles about how there was beautiful music played and there was singing during the time of the sacrifices. But who did the singing? Who did the playing? It wasn't the people. It was the priests and the Levites. Something quite different than what you and I do. We're able to sing. And God wants us to sing because our Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled all the priests. He's fulfilled all the sacrifices. He's fulfilled all the Old Testament pictures. He's even fulfilled the instruments. He's even fulfilled the Levites and the priests. So what is left for you and I to do? According to his command, we find elsewhere in the New Testament and witnessed in the New Testament, there is singing of the people of God, every one of them now, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, a priest. That's why we don't have choirs. That's why we don't have praise teams. That's even why the instruments we use in our worship only assist us in worship. Because our Lord Jesus has fulfilled it all. Did you realize that when you sing, when we sing as a congregation, it is because of what Jesus has done? Otherwise, we would have just stood and watched while the Levitical and priestly choirs did all the amazing acts of worship with the beautiful instruments and song amidst the priest's work of the sacrifices. That's why we sing. And that's why we don't let other people sing for us. Something simple, something beautiful, but something rich and full with Christ's fulfillment. But further, there is not only singing, there is scripture reading. There is the reading of the Bible. How many times do we read the Bible in our worship service? Sometimes once, sometimes twice. Why do we read the Bible? We read the scriptures because that's what we're told to do. Again, the Apostle Paul puts it this way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 27. He says to the church in Thessalonica, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. When you gather together for worship in Thessalonica, read this letter. Read it to everyone. Further, we're told in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. The letter I'm writing you, make sure it's read in another church as well, and then further, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Paul knew what he was writing. It wasn't just good advice. He was aware he was writing scripture inspired by the Spirit. Passes them around. Read it and read the others. And that is exactly what happened in the early church. That's how the New Testament was brought together in time, as the letters were collected and read by the people of God. It wasn't just the Old Testament stories, congregation. It was the New Testament letters, too. They can be hard to understand, but it's absolutely essential we read them, even in public worship. But further, not only the reading of Scripture, but prayer. Prayer. People praying together. We find that all the time. And when we gather together for worship, who is it that prays? Boys and girls, is it just me? I hope not. My voice might be the only one you hear when we pray, but we should all be praying together from the heart. It's not that the minister only prays as he expresses the prayers and needs of the congregation to the Lord. but it needs to be in their minds and their hearts as well. We must never think that when the minister prays that somehow that means the people aren't. And if you aren't praying in the worship service, you must begin to. You must begin to. But further, not only prayer, but the giving of gifts. We mentioned this just briefly in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, about how the people gathered together to worship, they gave gifts. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. The giving of tithes and offerings. That's why we pass the collection bag. But further, the ministry of the word. Preaching. Preaching. Not only the reading of Scripture, but the expounding of Scripture. That is what Timothy was to do. That is what Titus was to do. That is the responsibility of the teaching elder and minister of the church, those who labor in doctrine. They are to expound the word of God. And further, the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We do those because God himself has told us. Our Lord Jesus fulfilled the Passover. Our Lord Jesus fulfilled the circumcision. So now we do not have Passover, we have the Lord's Supper. New covenant in his blood. And we no longer have a covenant sign applied to our children, males only, that demonstrate the need for the cutting away of sin. And the blood must be shed. We have a picture that extends to both genders, applied to our covenant children, and highlights the washing away of sin the shedding of his blood has accomplished. Beautiful pictures, signs, and seals, another administration of the word of God to strengthen our faith. As the word of God preached, works faith, because faith comes by hearing. And then lastly, the benediction. We've just briefly gone through the mechanics of New Testament worship. All those things Christ has given us and that remain in light of his glorious fulfillment of what went before in the old. And the last thing is the benediction. Just as we began, so congregation, we have to end. Many times we end our services with a blessing of God that the Lord told Aaron to bless his people with in Numbers chapter 6. You can find it again in our church order. Just again, to limit ourselves to the suggested order of liturgy for the morning service instead of the evening service. The Lord bless thee. The Lord keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen. There's many, many different ones to be used. Those are just some suggested ones. And thus the service ends. And you see, here are all the mechanics, the practices, of public, corporate worship, different than family worship, different than private worship, but all of them informed and based on the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, having considered the biblical teaching and biblical practice of healthy public worship, we come to its great importance. Its great importance. And perhaps, firstly and preeminently, it is of absolute paramount importance because Jesus said so. Because Jesus said so. And when it comes to worship, we must have a clear sense of that. In some ways, you can summarize all of biblical religion all of biblical life and practice, all of the life of a child of God in one statement said by our Lord Jesus in John 14. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. And congregation, if he has commanded he be worshipped a certain way, and we have seen it in the second commandment, we have seen it in Lord's Day 35, we have seen it in John chapter 4, we have seen it privately, we have seen it in families, and we have seen it publicly, we dare not ignore that command and call ourselves lovers of Christ. And that is the plain and simple truth about it. The Lord Jesus told the woman at the well, you're not going to worship in the temple or at this mountain. Because she said, Messiah comes who is Christ, and he says, I am he. And then as we read in John chapter 8, simply one example of the book of Hebrews, of how all the Old Testament worship, which was commanded and not optional, and if it was done differently, warranted death, finds its blessed fulfillment in him. Its blessed fulfillment in him. And because of his coming and his work and his sacrifice, because of the glories of the new covenant he has given. Verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 8, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. And now that which decayeth and waxeth old, which is all the Old Testament worship, is ready to vanish away. In congregation, it has. These words were written before the temple was destroyed, where the Jews could still try and worship in harmony with the Old Testament, with the priests and the Levites offering the sacrifices. All that was done away in principle when the curtain was rent on the cross. No more need for priests, no more need for sacrifice. Not just the high priest may go into the secret presence of God, but any sinner may, for the sake of his sacrifice. In principle, it was all done away with when he cried, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. But the Jews would no longer be allowed to deceive themselves with Old Testament worship once the judgment of God came with the work of the Romans in destroying the temple. Because there is no Old Testament worship if there is no temple. It truly has waxed old and vanished away. If you love me, keep my commandments. And that includes what he says about worship. We see this in the second commandment, his zeal for it. It's one of the reasons we read it together, because it highlighted his jealousy. His jealousy. To use the wording of Lord's Day 35 of the Heidelberg Catechism, we worship God only as he is commanded, because he is jealous. And the iniquity of our sins, as we'll see a bit further under the dreadful consequences, will be passed on generation to generation. But make no mistake, it's greatly important because Jesus said so. Because Jesus said so. We see that in its dreadful consequences. Its dreadful consequences, that secondarily. The sin of Jeroboam is a sin that warrants your study. You can find it in 1 and 2 Kings mentioned 14 times. Do you remember, boys and girls, what Jeroboam did? The country of Israel had split in half after the time of Solomon, and you had Judah in the south and Israel in the north. Do you remember where the temple was? It was in Judah. So all the people of Israel, if they wanted to worship at the temple, they had to leave their own country and go to Judah. Well, Jeroboam, being a thoughtful government leader said, we can't have any of that. We need our own temple with our own priests and our own sacrifices. We'll worship the same God, our own temple, our own priests, our own sacrifice, so that way the people won't go south and they'll stay in the northern countries and we'll stay unified. Made good sense. He even learned from the witness of Aaron in the Old Testament and made golden calves and said, these are the gods that brought, this is the God that brought you up out of Egypt. And the people were to worship the true God there, not down south. And the Lord, who was jealous for his worship, said, no way. And time and time and time again, turning from the second commandment, pulled the hearts of the people away from him to false gods. And time after time after time, at least 14 times, the judgment of God is meted out because of the sin or the sins of Jeroboam. You cannot just simply dismiss this as an Old Testament history or a story, and we live in the times of the New Testament now. The principles are the same. The God is the same. What is different is the fulfillment Christ has brought. But God is still jealous for his worship. He is still jealous for his worship. And that is why there are those dreadful consequences, not only as the people of Israel found out, ultimately being sent into exile, not coming back at the restoration of their kingdom in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the way the others were brought back. But in that jealous wrath of God, that our sins, congregation, if we forsake true worship, would be visited upon our children. It's a very scary thing. It's a very scary thing. And you can see it in the church today. Today, crystal clear. Where is the importance of the reading of the Word? Where is the emphasis on the preaching of the Word? Where is the centrality of Christ in fulfilling all of what must be done for sinners to be saved? Now the church fights about drums. And if the praise team will sing for the people or the choir will sing for the people. Now we will fight about our outreach programs. Now we will focus on the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. That becomes paramount. Or many, 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 many other things. But the heart of worship, the jealousy of Jehovah, and the fulfillment of it all by the glorious work of Christ, and only doing out of the love for what our Lord has done and said, searching the Word to see what we must do, to simply ask the question. When people say, how are we to worship? To ask the simple question, what has God said about it? Is not asked. Go to universities, Christian universities. Go to Christian Bible colleges. Go to worship conferences with people by the hundreds, by the thousands, as they talk about the best ways to worship. And they do not ask the simple question, what hath God said? What is the regulative principle? Or quite simply, what is the second commandment? It's a dreadful consequence. As we are more and more ignorant of Jesus, less and less zealous for the truth of his word, there is not seeking to please him whom we would love, as he has told us himself in John 14. If you love me, keep my commandments. There is a seeking to please self. But notice, congregation, quite strikingly, two modern extremes are eliminated. One is that we would worship the way we want, according to what we think is best. That is not an option. We must worship as God has commanded us in the light of Christ's glorious fulfillment. But notice what is also left out to us, congregation. We cannot simply go by tradition. You cannot say, we will worship because this is how we have always done it. That is just as Christless as so as seeking to worship the way I want to. In fact, I am fearful, congregation, very fearful, for many of us, whether it be the modern mistake of worshiping because that's the way I want, versus the traditional approach of this is the way we worship because this is the way it has always been done, is exactly the same. The question is, will we worship like we did in 1950, or will we worship like other people are doing in 2018? It is a false choice. And if it is so bare a thing, it is a Christless choice. Rather, what we must do is not say, what are others doing? And what will we like do? What would we like? Nor must we say, what have we done? And what about the slippery slope? Though that certainly would be a danger. We must ask the question, what has God commanded? And what has Jesus done? And what does the New Testament tell us? Then we are on solid ground, solid footing. And let me be again very clear. I am not calling for an end of tradition. I am not saying things change for the sake of change. Boys and girls, one of the best things for you to do, if you would understand why we worship the way we do and how we are to worship, is to turn back to pages 123, 24, and 25. And the things we reviewed in our service tonight are the things our church has been doing for 400 years. Not for the sake of tradition, but for the sake of Christ. We must always, in all aspects of our worship, as individuals, as families, and when we gather for public worship, we must do those things according to the principles of Scripture, in light of the glory of who Jesus is, and out of love to Him. If we follow that approach, we will not go wrong with the second commandment, as Lord's Day 35 so summarizes. But congregation, we must always ask ourselves, as opposed to form and as to motivation in every aspect of worship, where is Christ in it? And am I seeking Him in it and through it? Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy care and all the beautiful detail of worship in the Scriptures. And Lord Jesus, forgive us for having robbed Thee of Thy glory. For we so often forget about the place of instruments and priests and sacrifices, the glories of the temple, and how all those things in themselves are simply a pale shadow, Lord Jesus, to Thy beauty and Thy work. Let us, Lord, never despise biblical worship. Let us not take it for granted. And ever encourage us more and more in all aspects of it to do it, Lord, out of love to Thee, in simply seeking to keep Thy glorious commandments, marveling at the fullness of work in the fullness of the work that Thou hast done. Our Lord and our God, we pray Thou would hear our prayers. For Jesus' sake alone we pray. Amen.